Hello and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Revelation chapter 8 this morning. I was so blessed. I got an email from someone that said, I haven't been to church in the last 3 weeks because of illness that I've had and my wife has had. And they said, would you save me the CDs? I've never gone through Revelation before, and I've always been afraid to, and I just haven't understood it, and they just felt like they're really, really able to get it. So that's a blessing as a teacher, because that's my desire, is that that difficult things become understandable, amen? And this is a very difficult book, the book of Revelation. You know, I don't know about you, but as I've gotten older, I have just gotten to the point where I just crave silence more and more. When I was a teenager, it wasn't like that, though. You know, you get in the car and you flip on the radio all the time and you crank it up loud. Not like they do today, though. We didn't have those bass boom boxes that shook the neighborhood. But, you know, we were always cranking it up and driving and listening to music, weren't you? But, you know, as I've gotten older, there's a lot of times I'm going to drive. I can even drive for a half-hour drive. And it's like, I don't want to hear anything. And sometimes if I'm on a long drive, I'll listen to teaching tapes or music or whatever. But a lot of times I just don't even turn the radio on in my car. I just like silence. Silence is really good. As you get older, you kind of appreciate that. But silence isn't always good. No. Silence between a husband and wife, that's a bad thing. That's a real bad thing, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but when my kids were younger, when there was noise going on, things were good. But when everything got real quiet, it was like, I don't know. Something's not good right now. Yeah. So in our text this morning, there's a 30-minute silence that takes place in heaven. Let's start. Chapter 8. Romans 8 is good too, but we're in Revelation. It is my favorite chapter in the Bible. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, you'll remember that the one who's holding the seal is the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we know that to be who? Jesus, right? And so he has opened on this scroll, he has opened six of the seals, and now he's about to open or pop open that seventh seal. This is not the final act, if you will. This only begins a whole lot more of what's going to happen on earth. So it's not over by any means because the seventh seal has broken open. So I wanted to use some charts to help us to understand kind of the book of Revelation, how it's laid out. If you're mathematical, if you're visual, you will appreciate these like I am. We talked about the first seal in chapter 6, and we talked about the white horse and the conqueror and the red seal and that horse, and then the black horse with the third seal, and then that chlorine-colored yellowish-green, or some of our versions say pale horse, that represented death. And those were the first four horsemen, and they came out each singularly when each of the seals were broken. And then the fifth seal, you'll remember, were the martyrs, the souls under the altar. And then the sixth seal came, and that was when just all sorts of cosmic chaos took place on the earth, and all these cataclysmic events took place. So now we're coming to open the seventh seal, and this is what's going to take place, okay? It seemed real simple, didn't it? Now, notice between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there's what's called a parenthesis. And so there's this pause that takes place, and it's kind of like John is catching us up with some other events that, that were taking place during the time of those six seals opening. It's kind of, okay, let me recap what else has gone on over here, over there, because we've just been focusing on these six things. And so we talked about that pause, Revelation 7, and that is the 144,000 and the multitude of those that were slain for their faith in Jesus Christ. So that took place during the time of the opening of those six seals. Now, with the seventh seal opening, actually that seventh seal, as you can see in the chart, contains the seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet goes off, it contains the seven bowl judgments, okay? So the seventh seal actually contains 14 more layers of judgment, and my mom's eyes just rolled back and said, oh my goodness, as I'm sure some of yours did too. Now notice the progression there too is it's six and then this pause, you see? And so we see in chapter 10 and 14, we're going to have kind of a what's taken place in the meantime. And that's going to be when we're going to talk about the Antichrist, the false prophets, the mark of the beast, and buying and selling and all that stuff is taking place during the time of these trumpet judgments. And then the bowl judgments and then a pause in chapter 16. And so we see this structure taking place in the book of Revelation. Very fascinating the way it's kind of laid out mathematically and structurally. So let's get back to our seven trumpets and the seven angels that are now getting ready. They're preparing to sound forth. And each one of them had a trumpet. Can you imagine? These angels are standing in the presence of God. Can you imagine standing in God's presence? I don't know about you, but if like I had the opportunity, I would decline. That is like the most fearfully, awesomely, wonderful, scary things I could ever imagine. You know, it's like, wow, but at the same time, frightful, you know, to think about standing in the presence of God. And that's where these angels stand. What a privilege. What a privilege. So who are these angels? Who are these angels? We're not really told. We do think we know one of the angels for certain, and that would be the angel Gabriel. You might remember Gabriel is the one that approached Zacharias. Zacharias, the priest, he was a Levite, and it was his turn to bring forth the incense in the temple. This was a once-in-a-lifetime thing that happened for a priest because they had thousands of priests and they divided it by lot and you had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to possibly do this, okay? Not all priests were able to, but if you did, you got one shot at it. So he was able to come in and bring in the morning offering and offer incense there on the altar of incense before the Lord, and the people were outside praying during this time. It was a very precious time. And as he was there in the temple, all of a sudden, Gabriel appears to him. And he tells him, look, you know, I've come and I've come with a message that you're going to have a son. You and Elizabeth in her old age, she's going to have a son. And Zacharias says, how do I know this is true? Isn't that interesting? You're standing right before an angel, talking with the angel. How do I know this is true? And what does Gabriel say? He says, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have brought this message to you. That's how you know it's true. So one of these angels is probably Gabriel. Gabriel's the same angel that would appear to a virgin named Mary and tell her about a son that she would have. Gabriel. Now, there's ancient apocryphal writings that have the names, interestingly, of seven angels. We don't know if those names are real or not, but it's interesting. And those names are Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Sarakel, Gabriel, and Feniel. Did you notice they all end in L? Yeah, E-L. It was interesting in youth group last Friday, we were reading some scriptures, and one of the kids said, what does Yah mean? And I said, well, that's just simply short for Yahweh. And I said, if you are in service on Sunday, you'll hear another kind of shortened version of God's name. El is short for Elohim. Okay, Elohim. And that is the God of creation. Of course, we know about that in Genesis. So that name of God. And so these seven angels have within their names the name of God. Are these the seven angels that stood before God? We don't know. And the Bible only tells us of the names of two good angels, and that's Gabriel and Michael. And we don't know that Michael stands as one of these angels, but probably, okay, but we don't know. But we do know this about these angels. These are not just any seven angels. These are not just seven angels. These are the seven angels. These are the elite. These are a privileged class of angels. And think about this. Remember, we studied Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. There's a lot of activity going on around the throne of God. I'm sure more than we even were able to gain glimpses of. The 24 elders are prostrating themselves before the throne of God. The four living creatures are prostrate before the throne of God. All of the angels and all of creation there is prostrate before the throne of God. These seven angels, they stand in the presence of God. I don't even get that, okay? But there's something about a privilege that these angels have that no other created being enjoys. Not only are they able to be in God's presence, but they're able to stand in His presence. That blows my mind, and I don't know all of that, what that means. But then another angel, verse 3, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So this is another angel, and he offers the prayers of the saints along with incense on the altar. So he brings the incense and the prayers, and he offers it there before God. Now, some commentators believe that this other angel is Jesus. That's a very common belief. It's possible because, you know, we say that Jesus is our great high priest and he's there to offer up our prayers before God, certainly. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But not probable because the word another angel, the word another means in the Greek another of the same kind. And so Jesus would be unique and distinct. Probably not Jesus, okay? But you can't completely rule that out. But it is interesting. It seems to be a significant angel in any regard. But sometimes, you know, we feel like our prayers just go unanswered. They're just, where did these prayers go? Our prayers are so precious to God that they are right now in the presence of God before Him in heaven. That's how precious they are to God. And we're going to see that these prayers that go up to God actually result in the judgment that comes down and is hurled down to the earth. That's how powerful prayer is. Prayer goes up to God and results in His power and His authority coming down to earth. Now, in this regard, this is judgment. Someone asked me after the first service, so I should probably clarify this. This is one bowl of incense. We saw other bowls of incense in previous chapters. We're going to see another bowl of incense. I believe it's in chapter 8 a little later. So there's other bowls mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Revelation about this incense. But these prayers seem to be prayers that deal with the retribution of God upon the earth and prayers that are also meant to bring the people of the earth to repentance. Because this is what's important to understand, is all these judgments, why does God do this like this? We saw in the chart, you know, there's three sets of seven. So you got 21, wham, 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 wham. Why doesn't He just go boom and get it all over in one shot? He could. Why does He delay it? Why does He incrementally mete out judgment? because he is waiting, imploring that men and women would repent of their sin. And what's tragic is we see in the scriptures, it's going to tell us, and we've already seen it before, I think it was in chapter 6, but we're going to see it on in other chapters, that they refuse to repent of their sins. But that's why God is bringing these judgments, to bring mankind to repentance and acknowledgement of who he is and who they are in light of who he is. And so this judgment, the prayers of the saints is that God would reveal himself to those that refuse his revelation in creation, in his goodness, in the gospel. So God is going to reveal himself in judgment and in glory and power. And so these are the answers to those prayers. But there's other prayers that the saints have given as well and offered up, and they not necessarily part of this bowl. Verse 4, but certainly part of this bowl also is the prayers that were offered up by the saints under the altar in chapter 5, right? And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And in chapter 11 of Revelation, we're going to see the same thing take place. There's noises, thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes, and an angel is going to speak forth and proclaim these words. He's going to say, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And at that time is when probably this scroll is completely unrolled, Revelation chapter 11, verse, I believe it's 16. And so that is probably the point in the book of Revelation where the scroll, not only have the seals been released, but now it has been unrolled fully for all to see. And remember, we talked about this scroll, that it probably is the title deed of the earth. Because Adam, God gave mankind dominion of the earth, and Adam gave and forfeited that to Satan, who is the prince of this world, according to Jesus, and he's the prince of the power of the air, according to the Apostle Paul. So he's the god of this world. He had the legal right or control of this world in a legal way, and that was forfeited to him. But now it is going to be redeemed in this scroll being unveiled and opening. So we see this working out of God's power in human history. Amen? So until this time, though, until this moment in the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints regarding this actually taking place have not fully come to pass until this point. And I think if you go back and you think back through the Bible, you think of Adam as he was walking out of the garden, being expelled with his wife from the garden, he probably prayed this prayer. And then Noah, when he got out of the ark, when it landed and the waters had receded and he offered an offering to the Lord, perhaps he prayed this prayer. Abraham, as he wandered from place to place in tents, searching for a city whose builder and maker was God, probably prayed this prayer. King David certainly prayed this prayer, and we see it written in numerous psalms. He prayed it in victory. He prayed it in defeat. He prayed it in worship. He prayed it in humility. The apostles prayed this prayer. The disciples prayed this prayer. Saints through the ages have prayed this prayer. It's alluded to in the whole of Scripture. It's woven through the fabric of our Bibles. This prayer that hasn't been fully answered yet. As a child, you probably prayed this prayer. I prayed this prayer. As a young adult, I prayed this prayer. As an older adult, I prayed this prayer. At weddings, this prayer is often prayed. Often at funerals, this prayer is prayed. And there at the graveside, as we're lowering our loved ones into the ground, this prayer is prayed. What prayer? It's the same prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have been praying that prayer for centuries. Revelation chapter 11, when the scroll is fully opened, the prayer becomes answered. Let's discuss the purpose of prayer for a minute. I like what one author said about prayer. He put it this way. It's like people who are in a boat and it's sinking in the ocean, and they throw a rope around a rock that's jetting up like an island in the ocean. And then they pull on the rope. Are they pulling the island to them, or are they pulling themselves to the island? Interesting illustration about prayer. So our key point here is this. Prayer aligns our hearts to focus on God and pulls our will toward His. That's what prayer does. Prayer aligns our focus on God and then pulls our will toward His. And the Bible says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And as we read back in chapter 6 of Revelation, we see the martyrs in heaven, and they're crying out to God, when are you going to bring judgment? When are you going to judge the sins that have been done against us upon those on the earth? And God says to them, wait. It's not time yet, but it will be time, and now those prayers will be answered, as we see here. Wait a little while longer, God tells them. How many of us have heard those words from our Father as well? Wait a little while longer. And the key point here is God's delays are not always His denials. God didn't say He wouldn't answer their prayer. He didn't even say the answer was no. He said, wait. And often we take wait as no. Not necessarily. I love what David said in Psalm 27, verse 14. He said, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that word wait that David uses in the Hebrew means not just to wait passively, but to wait with earnest expectation. Like a child on Christmas morning. When they're waiting for Christmas, they're not waiting thinking, oh, no, it's never going to come. They're waiting thinking, it's going to come, and I can't wait for it to come. They're waiting with earnest expectation. And I love the other aspect of this, not just that it's a waiting with earnest expectation, but it's interestingly defined as a waiting and collecting. Collecting, isn't that interesting? Waiting and collecting. What are we to collect while we're waiting on God to fulfill our prayers? Well, let's collect promises. Let's collect a remembrance of the times that He has answered us. Let's collect a remembering of the times that we prayed for things we were certain we wanted, and today we're really glad He didn't answer the prayer the way we thought we wanted it. I'm glad I didn't marry that person. I'm glad He didn't have me move there or get that job. Yeah, collecting those things, remembering. So it's a waiting and collecting that we do as we wait on God. So we see from the last chapters of Revelation, and that's, I mean, there's so many great things about this book, but one of the great things is that we see that it all gets answered. Everything happens the way we all want it to happen. We want a new world. We want a better place to live. We want God's kingdom to come, His will to be done. We want heaven to be established on earth. We want the kingdom of God here. And we actually see it in the book of Revelation take place. Wow. So our key point here is prayer often requires patience and perseverance. Patience and perseverance. So as we come to verse 6 in our study in Revelation 8, realize we are coming to some of the most difficult verses in the whole book of Revelation, okay? And it's interesting because commentators are divided on these next verses and these trumpet judgments. They are so out of the box for us. So some commentators look at these and they say, you know, they're symbolic, they're metaphorical, they're spiritual, and other commentators looking at them as physical, they're literal. And these are very good and very learned men and women, and they have the Spirit of God in them. And I kind of look at it as both. I see spiritual, metaphorical aspects and symbolic aspects about it. I also think they literally take place and they literally happen. And it's an interesting phenomena as we read the book of Revelation, because we are now put in the place that Christians and Jews were put in for centuries and millennium before us, okay? When there was a promise that they came across in Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child." Did that make any sense to them? It was like, what? Okay, God said it, we'll believe it, but it doesn't make any sense. But you and I look at it and we understand the story. We understand that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And we understand the why of the necessity of the virgin birth. We get it. That's clear on this side. But for them, they didn't get that. They didn't understand that at all. Or that Israel, God would bring them back to the land and unite them as a nation again after scattering them throughout all the earth. They read the, I mean, there are well-meaning Christians and Jews for centuries, millions of them, that read those verses saying, that's spiritual, that's figurative. He could never do something literally like that. And so you and I now are looking at these next verses, and we're going to be tempted to say, well, this is just kind of spiritual. Could it really happen? Well, I think it really happens. And there are spiritual and symbolic aspects to it, but it does happen, I believe. And now, as we studied these trumpet judgments, the first four trumpets are God's judging the environment, okay? The last three trumpets are judgment on humanity, and those are demonic judgments, okay? They actually involve demonic powers and forces. These first four don't involve demonic powers and forces, but the last three are really, really bizarre. So these first four are kind of directed by God, and they resemble the plagues on Egypt, interestingly enough. Remember the first seal judgments. We had seven seals. They all produced judgment. The first four were the first four horsemen, and they had power over one-fourth of their area of judgment. Now, these first four trumpets, they have one power over one-third of the area of judgment. So God is, like I said, these judgments are, the intent of them is redemptive. God is a God of redemption, and he is wanting to bring mankind to redemption. So he doesn't wipe out the whole, but he wipes out significantly enough to say, are you listening now? Do I have your attention? I did a fourth, and a fourth, and a fourth, and you're still not listening. Let's increase the volume. Here's a third, a third, and a third, and a third. And we're going to find out they're still not listening. They still don't get it. But he's not wiping out everything, but he is bringing severe shortages and severe destruction. It also tells us something when we see the fourth and then the third. It tells them that this isn't random. It's God has it completely measured out exactly how much, how long, how far this judgment is going to take place. They're all designed for his purpose of bringing mankind back to himself. And the key point here is this. Human wickedness does not go unnoticed in heaven. We sometimes think that God kind of doesn't see, ignores, or winks at our sin, that we can do it under the carpet, so to speak, and it doesn't seem that he even takes note of it. Uh-uh. It doesn't go unnoticed, and the judgment of God tells us these things. So these trumpet judgments draw our attention to God's movement in direct response to human sin. He says, now I am going to respond to the condition of humanity and sin. But these aren't final judgments, these trumpets, as bad as they are, because we've got seven bowl judgments that come after that. So let's look at the first of the four of the trumpets that we're going to study today. We're only going to study two. The first one is verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, it's interesting to note that on the first day of creation, God created the vegetation. Not the first day, but on one of his first acts of creation was to cause what? Vegetation to spring forth from the earth. And now, here in these judgments, one of the first acts is that he's destroying part of the vegetation of the earth. And this also reminds us of the seventh plague of Egypt. And it says they were thrown, this fire and hail were thrown to the earth. What was thrown in the form of fire and hell to the earth? We don't know, but possibly, remember it talked about the earthquake and the earth shaking? It's possibly debris coming back from earthquake activity coming down to the earth. In previous chapters, we saw a great earthquake in chapter 6, huge earthquake that was tremendously destructive, greater than ever has happened on the face of the earth. And now we see another earthquake in this chapter. So is it possible that this is coming back debris down to the earth? We don't know. It could be just supernaturally coming out of heaven, or it could be coming back from a volcanic activity. But what we do know is this. It's going to deplete the world's food supply. It's going to create a great food shortage, isn't it? Not starvation completely, but great shortages. Great shortages. It's going to create great havoc and great fear upon people. And notice a third of the trees die. And the Greek word tree refers to fruit trees. So when we think of the trees, we kind of think of pine trees, palm trees, and different things that don't really have fruit on them that we would think of it for our eating. But this is attacking the food supplies as well. And then when these trees are, and all the vegetation is destroyed, all the green grass, what takes place? We who are living in California, we understand what that means. It means what? Mudslides, unstable soil. And so there's all sorts of devastation that's taking place with this first trumpet. Let's look at the second one. The seas are struck. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now notice it says something like a great mountain. So this is strange to John. This is like weird. What could this be? We don't know. But it could be an asteroid. It could be a meteorite. I don't know. We do know scientists have, as I've studied this, scientists have actually found, they say asteroids that have come close to the Earth. How close is close? For me, that's too close. But whatever it is, it's not as close as we're thinking, but it's close enough that it could be a problem with our orbit and with the Earth. They've been the size of almost 500 miles in diameter. Can you imagine what would happen if an asteroid the size of 500 miles in diameter is all of a sudden coming on a collision course with planet Earth? I don't care how many Hollywood, film producers get together. They are not going to build weapons to laser beam blast that asteroid out of the sky. And the people of the Earth are going to literally know and see the impending doom of this thing coming out of heaven being hurled to the Earth. I can't even imagine the panic and the fear that that would create. It could be that John is describing what we know as a nuclear explosion and that mushroom cloud that mushrooms up. We don't know. He says something like a gray mountain. We don't really know. We do know this historically throughout all of human history. Any nation that's built up a bunch of arms, they get used. They don't just go to waste. So what does that tell us? I don't know. Like I said, we're not really given the exacts of these, but we see possibilities. Now, as a result of this, a third of the sea became blood. Interestingly, the earth is surrounded by three-quarters of it is by the oceans, okay, by water. And what's fascinating to me is that he defines, in his limited little knowledge, he defines a third of the seas become blood. And approximately one-third of the ocean's waters are contained in the Atlantic Ocean alone. So it's very possible that this meteor, this mountain that gets thrown into the sea, hits the Atlantic Ocean. Very possible. What's the result of that? One-third of the sea will become blood. What was the first plague against the Egyptians? Yeah, the Nile becomes blood. Certainly, if it was something like an asteroid that came down, you'd have all sorts of pollution and contamination that would take place. And also, it would turn blood as a result of the second result. What's that? One-third of the sea life dies. So this would also contribute to the blood-like appearance. So you've got mineral pollution and the sea life dying. Note what's happening. Again, the Earth's food source is being depleted, but not completely obliterated. Imagine the pollution. Imagine the environmental nightmare that would be created by this. And then one-third of all the ships were destroyed. And we have a slight understanding of this just in the last few years, 2004 with a tsunami in Asia, Southeast Asia, and then just recently last year with a tsunami in Japan, okay? And we've seen what these little, they are little, I think it was 30 feet in some of these. This would do hundreds of feet, and not just one wave, just multiple waves. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine. It would just be, and all the nuclear power plants that dot along the coastline. It would be unimaginable. Aren't you glad we're going to be raptured up in heaven, not having to deal with this? And some people asking themselves as they read these, and I don't blame you. I understand. I ask myself too as I read this: is this really going to happen, or is this symbolic? Would this really happen? But think about it. What about the Egyptians? God brought plagues against them, and we look at those and we go, "Wow, that's kind of weird. Did it really happen?" And yet, as we see the result of it, it really happened. Those plagues, those judgments against Egypt, they really happened. Ask Pharaoh, ask his army. Did it really happen? Yeah. It wasn't just symbolic. And what I find interesting about this second judgment is there's a scripture in the Bible that has always been precious and dear to me. Perhaps it's been precious to you too. But it's always seemed just kind of strange. It's Psalm 46, verse 2 and 3. It says, "Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake at its swelling." Selah. Do you have any idea what a source of comfort that is going to be to the Christ followers that are on the earth during this time? Those people that are still on the earth after the rapture, that come to salvation through Jesus Christ and the gospel after the rapture takes place, and that some of them martyred and some of them still alive, this verse is going to be huge. Can you imagine? They see the asteroid coming. They know it's coming. They're going to go to this verse. They're going to hang on to this verse. Right now, when we read that verse, it's kind of like we kind of symbolize it. A mountain being thrown in the sea. I've had things happen in my life that felt like that, but I've never really thought that that's real in my life, but it happens here in Revelation. Some of you are my prayer partners, and I've told a few other people. Just recently, I get my blood tests done kind of quarterly, and just recently I had a blood test done, and my liver enzymes were like quadruple, way off the chart what they should be. And then we found out that my liver has iron overload, so way too much iron in it. And these things are not good. You only have one liver. And the problem with this is that it's causing damage to my liver, okay? Even though, good news, I haven't felt any pain. So that's been really great. But damage is happening to my liver. And you can't replace that. And so they've been doing tests, and I've asked for prayer for different people. And the good news is I got my test recently done, and those enzyme numbers have come back to normal. So God has answered that prayer. Thank you, Jesus. And we're still waiting for the test regarding the iron overload. But some of the bad things that it could result in early death have been eliminated. We still don't know what the cause of it is, so I'm still kind of wading through this. But I have, you know, good news right now. But for me, when I went through that, I'm still going through it, but when I was confronted with that, I asked the Lord for what I call an anchor scripture, a scripture that I can stand on, something that I can hold on to in this trial that I have. And the anchor scripture he gave to me was Ezekiel 16:6. When I passed by you and I saw you laying in your own blood, I said unto you, live. Yes, I said unto you, live, when I saw you laying in your own blood. And I just kept praying, live, liver, live. Speaking life to that liver. And so it's so important to have an anchor scripture, something we can hold on to in times of crisis. And so I wanted to give just a few minutes to have people share in the body if you feel led. Has there been a time when you've had an anchor scripture that God has just spoken to your heart in a huge time of crisis that has really kept you going through that time? And would you like to share that? Anybody? If you can find it.
If I can find it. Actually, there's a number of them, and this one is not concerning Roger. This is something that was given to me by two women who are very dear to me. One is Diane, and this has to do with my twins that are both in the homosexual life, and my son actually recently rededicated himself to the Lord. But these scriptures were given to me. Actually, it's in Jeremiah 31. Okay, and they're highlighted. All right, so it says, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and your children shall return from the enemy's land. And there is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. And that has totally sustained me as I've waited for, it's been like 12, 13 years. So God is good.
Wow, praise the Lord. Anyone else? An anchor scripture that you'd like to share that God has kind of placed in your heart at a great time of crisis and need. Anyone?
About 11 years ago, our business was in the height of the roller coaster. Was doing gangbusters, like a lot of people, in 2000. And then the dot-com crash hit in about March, April 2001, and our business just disappeared, basically. And I knew that within the next probably 3-4 months, I was going to have to shut it down. And I had no idea what I was going to do for work. And I was panicked and very fearful. And there was a multitude of scriptures that I had, but the one that I hung on immediately was in the first book. I believe it's, I'm not sure if it's 2nd or 1st Timothy 1:7. I think it's 2nd.
So maybe 2 Timothy 1:7.
Yeah. 2 Timothy 1:7, which says, I have not been given the spirit of fear, but power, love, sound mind, and self-discipline. Which is kind of a paraphrase that it's, you know, a little bit different in King James, a little bit different in NIV, et cetera. But I just stood on that. I was encouraged by other brothers, et cetera. But it was powerful. And can I give two?
Well, all right.
Okay. And the other one, of course, was. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless you and not to curse you, to give you a future and a hope. And the hope was in him. And can I give one more? Because it's like a trinity. The third one.
That'd be awesome.
Okay. The third one was, it's kind of combines with another one, but I'm actually using them out now because of the way things have been. But I heard a sermon at a retreat, and it was really powerful, about a man who had a wife who was ill. He was a missionary in China. His name was Dale Kaufman, a wonderful, godly man. And the verse comes from Psalm 63, where he says, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." And his life was really, really hard. He had to do everything for his wife and run a ministry. And I couldn't understand how he got the strength and the power, just the ability. But you've heard that song as a kid, you know, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." You know, it sounds like a kid's song, but that's one of the most powerful scriptures I had ever heard. When we really consider God's love for us, it's better than this miserable life that we have.
Praise the Lord.
And it was just awesome. So sorry for hogging three scriptures, but it just means a lot to me.
Hallelujah. I think that last one is awesome. Wow. Well, they're all great, but that one, wow.
This is about 20 some odd years back in time. I think 20, I don't know, I'm getting old. I can't do the math anymore. But I was afflicted with something, hospitalized for a period of time, and kind of confused as to what was going on with this particular situation. And the scripture is one that everyone's very familiar with, but it's one that I hung on to. I lost an awful lot of weight during this period of time, and the scriptures, I think Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And I just every day would repeat that regardless of what was going on. You know, I was at home living with my father for a while, and then eventually God restored me to strength and ended up meeting this beautiful family and going on from there. But that was a crisis point in my life, and that was the scripture that helped me through it. Thanks.
Praise God. Thank you for sharing, Bob. Wow.
As the last 20 years have transpired, I've had a lot of challenges. But one of the things that I always loved was, of course, Romans 8:28, but 8:29, where 8:29 and 30, where we're talked about being set out and glorified, eventually glorified, but
chosen and predestined,
and a lot of people have used the word sanctified. And to me, one of the things that has bothered me the most about the fact that we know we're careening towards the times past the rapture was the extreme discomfort that I had because of the, as you mature as a believer, you start to understand what righteous indignation is. It's not your indignation. It's the indignation that you have for what the Lord is having to hear in his ears and see in his eyes, that the things that go on this planet. You can't go see a movie without being insulted. You got to watch what you watch. You got to watch what you listen to. And one of the things that became a comfort was Pastor Chuck said years ago, Isaiah 26:22, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and shut the door behind you until the indignation has passed." And so I look forward to a time where we're not indignant, we're not righteously indignant, because we're in the presence of God, and we're going through this time of studying Revelation, and it's how do you draw strength to go on when you hear the garbage that's going on? You can't miss it. You're interested because you're a believer, but at the same time, there are people that are not going to be there, you know, and you just have to stick with that understanding that God's righteous indignation is the glory that we really see, and the glorification that we'll understand more importantly than our own.
Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. One more.
if I look at my life and I boil everything down, I carry one life verse, the passion of my life, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that I might be conformed to his death.
Hallelujah. Yeah. Thank you, brother. And thank you for those that shared. I know these are precious. They're very heartfelt things. Some of them are life verses. Some of them are a verse for a time and a season. But you know what? We have the idea sometimes that our prayers are prayed and it's like they go into air and they're forgotten. What Revelation teaches us is this, that not one prayer that you pray or that I pray ever goes unnoticed, forgotten, lost, or unanswered. He stores them up. And every one of our prayers that we have prayed that if we're still waiting for that answer are literally, as we see here, they are simmering on the altar of incense before the Lord, waiting for his perfect time. And he is going to give us more than we could ever think. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had forgotten their prayer for a son. And God said, no, I've remembered and I'm answering. But God wanted to give them more than just a son. That's what they wanted. He said, no, I want to give you the son that is going to come as a messenger, that's going to bring forth the message of my son who is yet to come. But the time was not right. And he had to wait for his time. And when it was the perfect time, it was answered exceedingly abundantly above all that they could ever have thought or asked. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord. We are encouraged today never to give up, never to lose hope, Lord, to keep on waiting, to keep on praying, to keep on believing, to know, Lord, that our prayers are ascending up before the God who sits on the throne of heaven, and they are there in your presence, and Lord, that they are powerful and mighty because you will answer them in your way, in your time, and according to your will. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.